Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 24. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Verse 24. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offering shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we come needing you. We come desperately needing your spirit to illuminate our eyes and soften our hearts. And so, God, we ask that as we look through this very simple but important teaching of Acts chapter 3, 24, that you might settle in our hearts a truth that will help us to know you, that will help us to trust you, that will help us to hear your voice. Teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know this is going to be hard for most of you to believe, but not all of you. I am a very, 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 very poor winner. In fact, you could probably call me unbearable. Whether it's a game of Uno or basketball, it doesn't really matter. When I win, I start smiling and jumping and laughing, and it becomes uncontrollable, and everybody around me becomes irritated. I know it's my problem, but I have a hard time knowing how to fix it, because the more I try not to be a poor winner and hold it in, the more unbearable I actually become as the corner of my mouth starts to quiver. It's just better. I've determined this is better that I lose. And I say this because I had a perfect start to our marriage. We walked long walks. We talked long talks. I wrote songs. I wrote poems. We were in love. We did things together like play chess. My wife is, I say this clearly, she is a lot smarter than I am. In those early days, we would play. She would just crush me in the game of chess. And the more we played, the more I lost, the happier our marriage became. Until the one day where I did the absolute unthinkable. I went to the bookstore on a trip back to the United States. This was probably before Amazon even existed. And I bought a book called Chess for Dummies. And in Chess for Dummies, I didn't really get any smarter, but I did learn a few tricks that somehow gave me the edge in our chess matches. And I noticed with the first win I ever had, there was a smile. The second time I won, I think I started giggling. And I think it was that third win when I foolishly suggested that she could borrow my book that it was clear that the honeymoon was over. We have not played chess in 14 years. And our marriage is getting better and better and better every single day. I say this because by nature I actually love how-to books. Thanks to Klutz, I learned how to juggle. I learned how to walk the dog with the yo-yo. I learned how to play the trumpet, or I kind of learned how to play the trumpet, thanks to Idiot's Guide to Trumpet. I also picked up the same Idiot's Guide to Playing the Banjo. And once, to try to make remedies with my wife, who loves history, I even picked up the Roman Empire for Dummies. So I love it. I love the chance to try to make something very simple, to learn something new. Those how-to books have always been a help for me. But there's a danger, though, because we can take that how-to mentality and it can easily become the methodology for how we read and understand the Bible. I'm going to use this word, hermeneutics, our hermeneutical method, how we read and interpret and understand the Bible can easily fall into a type of how-to. For example, for lots of us, the Bible can become how to face my giants, how to face my problems. It's no surprise for all of us. We're surrounded by difficulties, circumstances, and situations, and crises, and all sorts of things. And we run to the Bible for how to. How do I find wisdom or strategy to beat the giant? How do I learn how to endure the trial or outwit the enemy? How do I find the strength? And the Bible becomes a how to make my life better book. Also, a very honest and good pursuit that we have is to become better men and women of God. We know the real issue isn't our circumstances, it's our own heart. And we know our own heart better than anybody else, and we know it's a problem. We know we're the ones that blow up at the kids. We're the one who can be lazy at work. We're the ones that no one listens to. And so we can run to the Bible, our how-to book, to try to find some way to become a better me. How can I improve? What do I have to do? The Bible becomes how to make me a better me book. Or maybe we want to become wiser and smarter. Other times we're shocked at how much we don't know, or someone asks us a question and we're stumped. Or maybe we just want to feel smarter than everybody else. And so we can run to the Bible as a how-to book to become more knowledgeable. We want to wow others, or maybe we want to have the answers, or maybe we want to figure out the secret things. And the Bible can become another how-to book, how to make me smarter. And I'm sure if we were to talk and have a conversation, there's a lot, just like there are in the bookstore, a lot of how-to books. I'm sure we can force the Bible into how to be a successful husband, or how to deal with a poor winter of a husband, or whatever your struggle or difficulty might be. But when we look at all these how-to books, what they're really teaching us is the same method of interpretation. This hermeneutic, this man-centered hermeneutic, is self-sufficiency. And what we want to talk about this morning is there's really only two ways to read the Bible. There's the man-centered hermeneutic, where we're the center, and there's going to be the Christ-centered hermeneutic, where he's the center. One of my favorite authors, which I'll be quoting a lot today, is Tim Keller, and he says it better than I could. He says it like this: there is, in the end, only two ways to read the Bible. It is basically about me, or basically about Jesus. In other words, it is basically about what I must do, or basically about what he has done. And I think this says really what we want to be talking about this morning, as eventually we'll look at Acts chapter 3, verse 24. Tim Keller is reminding us that it's really easy for us to open up the Bible and to read the Bible and thinking it's all about me. It's what I have to do. It's what I have to learn. It's what I have to become. It's what I have to apply. It's what I have to master. We can pick ourselves up with our bootstraps, with our own strength, and the Bible becomes our tool for that. And the big idea is reading the Bible in that way is crushing. Because no matter how gung-ho we are, we can't ever do it perfectly. We're always limited on what we know. Regardless of the hours spent, I'm limited. I can act it out, but I can't become it. I can apply it sporadically, but I'll never master it. I can't even imagine truly becoming it. So we open up God's Word, this mirror, and we look at ourselves trying to do it, and we're crushed. In fact, this is the heart of what we would call religious reading of the Bible. We do it anyway, and we do it religiously because we think in doing this we're going to deceive ourselves, we're going to feel better about ourselves, or we're going to prove to the people around us that we're better. And ultimately, our biggest problem is somehow doing this, we think we're impressing God. We're thinking that God is looking at us, and our pursuit to do everything, to obey perfectly, to find it out in the Word of God and to know the secret things that no one else knows, and that He is going to love us more and we're going to be more accepted. We become more and more self-sufficient and better hiders. But, as we've been talking about, there's a better hermeneutic. It's a different way to read the Bible. And it's not primarily about us. It's ultimately and first and foremost about Him. It's all about Jesus. It's about what He did. It's about what He knew. It's about who He was. It's about how He applied it perfectly, how He mastered it. He was, in every sense, it. This is telling us about Him. And the order is very important here, because I think a lot of times we can talk about the importance of seeing Christ in Scripture, and we can read it, and we can say, this is what I have to do, and then we can kind of attach, oh, I kind of see how this points us to Christ. But the order is very important. No, first and foremost, we're going to find we need to be reading the Bible and seeing the person of Christ, and through Him and through what He did and through what He wants to do through us, then we're going to be able to apply it. Then we're going to be able to become like Him, because it's through His Word that He wants to make us, by the power of the Spirit, more like Christ Himself. So the order is very important. And this Christ-centered hermeneutic is far from crushing. It's not going to destroy us. It's going to be transforming. It's going to be redeeming. What we and the saints of the past couldn't do, Christ has done it. What we and the saints of the past, we shouldn't have done, Christ didn't do it. And so it doesn't matter now what giants we might be facing, our pursuit and hunger to be a man or woman of God. We are, through Him and His Word, when we see Him in Scriptures, being made like Him. And we understand much more about grace and strength and comfort and growth and wisdom, because we're learning it through Him and about Him. So, in summary, if we're reading Scripture only to look how to make us better or wiser or more acceptable, we're never going to be able to do it. In fact, it's extremely dangerous, it's very useless, and it's a crushing activity. But when we read Scripture, and when we see the big story of who Christ is, and what Christ did, and what Christ wants to do in us, we have all the hope, Grace Church. We have all the hope for strength, and comfort, and change, acceptance. Our perspective completely changes. So this morning together, we want to look at this in four ways. First, we're going to open up to John chapter 5, and see how Jesus explains this. Then we're going to look at some advice from actually Tim Keller in his book on preaching about how we might be able to do this. Then we're going to look at our main passage in Acts chapter 3 and see how Peter was saying the exact same thing. And finally, we're going to finish with our Christmas message, looking at this applied in 1 Samuel 16 and 17, quickly to end. So if you could open up your word now to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is a beautiful, beautiful chapter. In the begins, we have this context of this man who could do nothing on his own. He was helpless. He has to be carried. His only hope is to be carried, to be put into the pool so he could find healing. And as he's waiting, he has this encounter with Jesus, the Sabbath. He's healed. He's able to walk. And what we're going to see now in chapter 5 is the Jewish reaction to this healing on the Sabbath. And they're going to have a very strong reaction. And we have to see that these men he's going to be talking to, they have a very man-centered hermeneutic. They love Scripture, probably more than we love Scripture, but they love it because it tells them what they can do. It tells them what they can achieve. It becomes the perfect tool, the how-to book for their own piety and knowledge and eternal life. In fact, the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of the Jewish law that was going around, it's the first part of the Talmud, the Mishnah says this: the more study of the law, the more life. If a man has gained a good name, he has gained for himself. If he has gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. You see, there was a very strong passion for God's word, because it was ultimately through the word to have more life, to be able to earn and achieve a good reputation, to be able to achieve eternal life through obedience and through knowledge. And so they're going to say in verse 18, if you look in John chapter 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, all the things that they were pursuing through their diligent study and searching of scriptures, he's claiming that he is, or he has. He's claiming that he has it. They wanted intimacy with God. They were the people. They were reading his word. And through obedience, they were going to be able to create intimacy with God. And here Jesus says, calling God his own Father. And it burned in their soul. He was making himself equal with God. They were the ones through scripture that were seeking and finding piety. They were the ones through obedience who are proving to be more like God than everybody else. And here he is making himself equal with God. And that is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. He was claiming everything that they hoped to earn and achieve through the word. And so in verse 19, we see Jesus speaking to them. At first, he defends his authority as Son. He says, as the Father does, so does the Son. The Father gives life, which they wanted, through the Word. The Son gives life. And he follows that, and if you look at verse 24, he comes to the point where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see, Jesus is offering exactly what they were searching the scriptures for, life and life eternal. But they were doing it through obedience and self-sufficiency. And he's saying, no, it's going to be through belief in him, the one who sent, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one promised by the Word of God, the Messiah that was supposed to come. And as he goes through this, he explains witnesses, key witnesses, to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the one who, when you believe in him, can have eternal life. He mentions, as we mentioned with the kids, John the Baptist. He was the bell, the ringing bell, to get people going. He was a witness. But not only that, he testifies, saying, the miracles that the Father empowered me to do. You just saw the man who couldn't walk. Now he's leaping with joy. That's the Father giving witness that I am the one who came in Isaiah. Chapter 35, verse 6, it tells us that the lame man is going to leap like a deer. He's done it. And then finally he gets to the testimony of the Father himself. This is the key part of this passage that we want to look at, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Okay, the Father himself has spoken. His voice, though, his voice, he tells them, you have never heard. His form, you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. See what he's saying? You're reading, but you've never heard him. You're seeking, but you haven't seen him. You think you have his word down, you've memorized it, but his word is not abiding in you. He says, why? For you do not believe the one whom he sent. Jesus says, you're deaf and you're blind and you're far from God because you're not believing the one who was sent, the Messiah who was to come. And then verse 39 is the key scripture. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, the problem, he's saying, isn't their searching. The problem isn't that they're opening the word and reading it and memorizing it and loving it and desiring it. Their word is their interpretational method. Their word is their man-centered approach, because for them, it was all about them. It was what they had to do. It was what they had to become. How they could obtain eternal life. Didn't God see? And Jesus corrects them and says, no, it's the scriptures who are actually bearing witness about me. They needed to search the scriptures, but they needed to search the scriptures, hoping and trusting in this Messiah who was promised and had to come. Jesus is saying here, it's all about him. He's the one sent. He's the Messiah promised. He's the Jesus who's come. And to refuse to read the Bible and search the scriptures in this way is to miss out on life and God and transformation and grace and strength and everything. He continues and finishes to really push his point in verses 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is very clearly saying, you read the words of Moses to find eternal life. You think that in obeying them, you're going to be able to obtain this eternal life. And Jesus is saying, that's going to crush you. Moses himself is going to accuse you. Because to believe his writings, what Moses was really trying to say is to believe in Christ. Because Christ wrote of, because Moses wrote of Christ. And it's not just the writings of Moses. Jesus would later tell his disciples that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he would tell them that all of Scripture is pointing to him. So the first witness that we see of how we should be interpreting Scripture is Jesus himself. He's saying, don't do it the man-centered way, trying to obtain eternal life through obedience. Do it the Christ-centered way and see how they're all pointing to me, and belief in me is going to give you all the life you could ever imagine and more. We finished a section of Pastor's College. We studied character the last 12 weeks. We looked at humility and then purity and then prayer, as I mentioned earlier. In January, we get to start preaching, so we're extremely excited about that. One of the books that we're going to be using is actually Tim Keller's book on preaching. And he has one chapter early on in the book that talks extensively how Christ is found in all of Scripture. So I just want to use his outline in that chapter just to give us some guiding principles about us having this Christ-centered hermeneutic and not a man-centered hermeneutic as we open up and read the Scriptures day by day. His first point, he says, is every genre, in every section, it's all about Jesus. He's saying no matter where we turn, doesn't matter if it's in the history or doesn't matter if it's a poem or if it's in the New Testament, the Old Testament, every genre, every section is pointing us. It's all about Christ Jesus. It's easy for us in a man-centered hermeneutic to think that, okay, when I need inspiration, I'm going to go to 1 Samuel and find out what David did. Or when I'm feeling glum, I'm just going to, that's what the Psalms are for. They're really there just to cheer me up. Or and we can have an attitude like the Bible is almost like a mall or whatever the need is. We're going to go into that store, and that's why that's there. What we're saying is, though there's true and there's differences with all the genre and sections, there is a principle, very important, underlining theme that is they're all pointing us and talking about Jesus that has to be what guides us no matter what genre or section we're in. We're finding that every narrative is pointing to the greater story of redemption, which is only coming true in Jesus. So when we read about Boaz redeeming Ruth, we're brought into the bigger story about Christ redeeming his people. Every poem and psalm is pointing us to the pain of a world without Christ, and then the joy we will have with Christ and the work that he will ultimately do. He is the author of these psalms. These are the songs of Jesus. Every prophecy is a reminder to us of what the people can't do and what Christ has done. Every proverb is pointing us to greater wisdom. In fact, Paul says this of Jesus, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God. So it doesn't matter, church, wherever we're at in the Bible, whatever we're reading from, the chief hermeneutic that we have is always the same. Lord, please show me how this is supposed to lead me to the person and work of Christ Jesus. The second help he gives us is to remind us that every theme in the Bible, every major theme in the Bible, is all about Jesus. We can come to the Bible in a man-centered approach, and we can think often that these themes, again, like the Pharisees, are things that we have to do, are things that we have to keep. When we read about the kingdom, it means we need to fight harder. We need to have triumph. When we read about the covenant, we need to obey better. We need to earn the blessings. When we talk about rest, yes, I'm going to earn the rest. Worship, yes, I'm going to do the sacrifices needed, God, for the worship. And Christ-centered hermeneutic saying, when we read in the Bible the theme of the kingdom, we have to be thinking about the big picture of the king who came and redeemed and freed his people. That in the kingdom story, we were in bondage, and the good king came and released us from the shackles so that we could be free. When we read about the covenant, we're not thinking about how obedient we are to earn the blessings. We have to be thinking, no, this covenant is reminding us of the only one who is able to keep the covenant perfectly, to earn those blessings that now become ours. And how did he do it? By taking the covenant cursing upon himself. When we talk and read about the themes of the promised land or the home, we're seeing that it was Jesus who provided for us this place of peace, of shalom. He was exiled for us to bring us home. When we read about worship and the temple and the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, we have to be thinking about Christ, who was not only the great high priest, he was also the Lamb who was offered in our place. The Sabbath that we enter, us who are restless and exhausted, Jesus accomplished all work so that we could find his rest. So it doesn't really matter what the theme is, what major theme we see in the Bible. We have to be thinking, how does this fit in to what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished? Because if we don't, the risk is, the same risk that Jesus told Pharisees, is that the word of the Father isn't going to be abiding in us. We're not going to be seeing God. We're not going to be hearing him. We're not going to be enjoying the abundant life that he's promised to us. We're missing the main point. We're going back to self-sufficiency. We're going back to what we have to do and what we have to work. And we need to remind ourselves every day as we open up the Word, it's about what he has done. Every major figure in the Bible, good or bad, it's all about Jesus. This is Tim Keller's third point. I think this is probably the one that I heard the most growing up as a kid. You get to a narrative, you talk about some king or some person, and as always, I need to lead like Moses. I need to sing like David. I need to be strong like Joshua. I need to be loving like Ruth. And so this Christ-centered hermeneutic is saying all the major people in the Bible are either showing in their disobedience, like we saw this morning in Sunday school. Belshazzar was not a good picture of Christ. His kingdom was going to end, but Christ is never going to end. He was weighed on the scales and found wanting. Christ was weighed on the scales and found worthy. His kingdom was divided, but Christ's kingdom will never be divided. So even bad examples like him point to us to a better Christ, a better picture, a better Savior. And even those who, in their obedience, we can see it's just a dimmed obedience of a true and better Messiah. At Heritage this year, we are going through the Bible once a week on Mondays. And during chapel, we're going through the story of the Bible. And each week, our only task is to see how Jesus is a true and better Adam, whoever. And this is the list that we're using. Again, it's from the same book. Listen to this list, and I hope it will encourage your heart. And you get a picture of how we should be interpreting Scripture as we read through it. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Do you understand? Jesus is the true and better Abel, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out not for our condemnation, but for acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who is not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me," and now we can look at God taking his son up to the mountain and sacrificing him and say, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from whom you love from us." Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. And he concludes saying, Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's really not about you. He says, it's about him. Do you see how the importance of seeing how Christ is the true and better of all these people that we see? The goal for us isn't that, oh Lord, make me like David, or oh Lord, make me like Paul, or make me like Ruth or Esther. Our goal and our desire, the promise that we have, is that we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Where David lacked, Christ didn't. And that's the image he wants to change us into. Fourthly, he says every major image is all about Jesus, which is kind of what we just talked about. The bronze snake points to the one who became a snake for us. The water points to the only one who quenches thirst forever. Bread points to the only one who truly satisfies. Lambs point for us to the perfect Lamb of God sacrificed for us. Branches point to the true vine that we must abide in. And temples point to the true place to meet the Father. We go through the scripture and we see people, we see themes, we see images, we see all of this, and we're reminded all this is only a taste, only a shadow of someone much better and much greater. And to miss this, again, remember, is to not have the word of the Father abide in us. Fifthly, every storyline is about Jesus. I think also often, we tell stories from the Bible, try to pull people in. They often become a source of inspiration, an example for us to emulate, a practical lesson for us to learn. But ultimately, we have to remember that these storylines and these streams are all small little tributaries pouring into the same big river that's teaching us the same message over and over again, whatever the case may be: life through death, triumph through weakness, redemption through sacrifice, death through disobedience, life through obedience, salvation through representation. All these storylines are dumping into the large river, the big story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And lastly, I added this one to his list. Every page and every moral, it's all about Jesus. How often do we come to the scripture and we find easily a very simple moral lesson for us? And we say, this is what I have to do to become more like Jesus. This is what I have to do to please God. This is what I have to do. If I can put this into practice, then I'll have it figured out. And remember, in that moral, it's always the same logical flow that we have to go through. This is what I have to do to please God. And the next step is, this is what I can't do to please God. And the third step is, this is what Jesus did perfectly, and he pleased God. And then finally, oh Lord, make me like Jesus. Help me to become like this through him, not in my own strength, but what he accomplished for me through his life and through his death and resurrection. That's how we come and read the morals of the Bible. I think we're ready now for Acts 3, finally. Pastor Chris has given some long introductions. I might have beat him. Acts chapter 3, if you can turn now to the task, the main passage, though we're only going to be here for a second. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we've been looking now at Peter's sermon after another healing. Let's just pick it up now in verse 17. And we want to look specifically, we've already looked through these passages. Let's just look for, again, this teaching from Peter that all Scripture is pointing to Jesus. Verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So Peter's saying, according to his interpretation method, all the prophets are pointing to us, to the suffering Christ, that is, to the cross, to the gospel, to the hope of all man through Christ Jesus. All of the prophets are pointing that this Christ would suffer. This is what they were talking about, he's saying. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Again, Peter repeats this theme. Everything that's been promised, his first coming, his second coming, the refreshment that comes with the second coming, all of this, this is what the prophets were speaking of. This is what they were talking of. Then we get to the passage we looked at last week, a very specific example. Moses said, Peter says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Remember, he's going back to Deuteronomy 18. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Peter's point is, I told you all the prophets talked about him. This is what Moses did. This is the prophet he was talking about. And in verse 24, what he's going to do for us is he's just going to expand it like we've been talking about. Verse 24, not only Moses, but all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. So Peter's saying it's not just Moses. All the prophets. Start with Samuel. Samuel was the start of the kingdom era for Israel, the start of the prophetic ministry for the people of God. That's where it started. He's saying, start with Samuel and go forward. We already talked about Moses. Start with him and go forward. And what are they talking about? They're all proclaiming these days. What is he telling the people? Don't you get it? Don't you have the right hermeneutic? Do you think that you, through obedience, are going to be able to please God? You're going to be able to find life? You're going to be able to change? Haven't you read the scriptures carefully? Don't you see that Moses talked about it, and from Samuel on, they all talked about these days, this one, the prophet, the Messiah, who had to come, and all of your hope is in him. Repent and believe in him. He's the object of all scripture. It's all about Jesus. Samuel's kind of a strange prophet for him to choose. We don't know exactly what he said, but we know he's the start of this prophet age. So to conclude for us, if we can just look at an example of this, a story that you know very well, and it's really going to tell us how all of this is about Jesus, specifically in this Christmas season. If you open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16 and 17, we're just going to skim through these stories that you know so well. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel's actually sent. Of course, we're not surprised. He sent, this is amazing, he sent to Bethlehem to find the good king. Remember, in the time, Saul was anointed king. He was the appointed king, and he did a miserable job. He messed up in quite a few ways, and God has rejected him. Now, God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to find himself the king, the anointed king. And we have this story that I know you've all heard. Samuel arrives, and he's looking for the king, and there's the oldest brother, the son of Jesse. And he looks, and he says, this must be the one. Look at the broad shoulders, whatever. And we always imagine how this thing goes. And God says this verse, I've heard this, I love this verse, and I've heard it a lot of times. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So he passes by the first one, and you get the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one. You go through all these brothers, and there's no one to be found until the one who is ruddy in appearance. I still don't know what that means. He's small in something. Then Samuel took the oil, and David was anointed as king in the midst of his brothers. I've heard this passage tons, and I've heard the application is, don't you see, we can't judge a book by its cover. It's not about the outward appearance. It's about the heart. I remember when I was a teenager, we actually have some friends from Great Falls here with us, and they can testify to this. I was ruddy in appearance. Whatever that was, I was that. And I remember I could never do a pull-up. And here I am, never being able to do a pull-up and the shame of my weakness. And I read this verse, do not look on the appearance of the height and stature. I've rejected him. Yes. Reject the strong one. For the Lord sees not the outward appearance, but on the heart. And I got excited, and I said, yes, that's how I'm going to show him. I'm going to show him in my heart. Ha, I knew it. And I'm going to prove in my heart how awesome I am, and how holy I am, and how spiritual I am. That was my man-centered hermeneutic to this passage. And then we get to chapter 17. It's a story you know even better. We see Israel in big, big trouble. The Philistines, an enemy, they've invaded the Promised Land. And we have Israel and the Philistines staring at each other and between these two hills. Showdown. And the big giant Goliath comes down. We know the story. As Goliath comes down, he mocks and he taunts. He makes this proposal. He says, okay, here's the deal. I'll represent the Philistines. You choose who you want to represent Israel. We'll fight. Winner takes all. Instead of the armies fighting, we'll have this fight. And whoever wins, they get the land. They're the ones who are going to win this conflict. We know the story. No one wants to go out. King Saul does not want to go out. He thinks he's too old. We get to David's older brother. He doesn't want to go out. For 40 days, no one wants to go out. Then finally, this little boy, David, this anointed king, he comes out. When he comes, he's scorned by his brother. He's doubted by the king. And we know what happens. He goes out, he faces this giant, picks up the five stones, slings the stone, slays the giant, lops off his head, and has brought victory to his people. And again, the man-centered hermeneutic that I always loved, you know, you hear it all the time as a kid, is yes, that's how we have to face our giants. This becomes, why did God give us 1 Samuel 17? Well, it was for, he knew there's going to be halftime pep talks at basketball games. And this was where I know we're down, boys, the 37 points, but we can beat Goliath. This is all of a sudden, this is inspiration. This is why God gave us this passage. Doesn't matter how big the giant is, the taller they are, the bigger they are, the harder they're going to fall. Don't be afraid. God is with us. We can do it. It's April 15th. You can do it. And we come with this man-centered hermeneutic, we're going to be crushed at our inability to face giants on our own. So this kind of brings us to what's the whole point of this? What's the Christ-centered hermeneutic of these two chapters? Quite simply, it's just the Christmas story. We have people in big trouble. They're facing their enemy eye to eye, and there's no hope. The giant comes of sin and death and taunts, provokes, challenges, and we all just cower and watch, not knowing what we're going to do. The king, the ruler, he's not going to help us. Our family, they're not going to be able to help us. And all of a sudden, here comes a king, but he's different than we expect. Here comes a king who's been chosen from Bethlehem, and he comes and he's been anointed. And God has looked at him, and he hasn't looked at him according to his stature, according to his strength, but God has looked at him according to the purity of his heart. And when he sees the heart of this boy, of this king, this is going to be the one that's going to be able to defeat the giant. And so we know the story that this king comes in when we were helpless and watching. He does the work. He picks up the stone. He slings it. He chops it. He does everything for us. And we get salvation, not because of our slinging and not because of our chopping and not because of anything. We were the cowards watching from the outside. And the only reason we have found salvation is because this king from Bethlehem has come and decided to represent us. He's saying, I will be the champion for you. And so in him, we run in this Christmas story because the king from Bethlehem has now accomplished everything. He's fought for us. He's defeated the enemy. And he's all the hope that we would ever need. You see, I could come with a moral principle that I don't judge a book by its cover. And I'm going to prove my worth by the purity of my heart. But if I'm honest and say that verse 7 of chapter 16, I don't want God to look at my outward appearance or at my heart. Because I know I'm never going to be able to stand. If I come with my own heart, I'm going to be crushed by the reality and the truth of this word. So the moral principle, don't look at the outside, look at the inside. In my own strength is only going to be crushing. The story of David and Goliath, as inspiring as it might be, isn't it easy for us when we read that? We think we're David. We think we're the ones. Yeah, I'm the one who's got to stand up to the giant. And the whole point of this is, no, the king, the anointed one, someone else has to step in for us. Someone else has to pick up the rocks. We've got our hands in our pockets. We're whistling, trying to take steps back. Jesus is the one who came, the one who paid, the one who accomplished everything. I now can face Goliath because my great shepherd has already dealt with the giant. I might face anxiety, but I don't have to pick up stones to defeat anxiety. I can run to the one who says, I've already conquered anxiety and sin and death. Come trust in me and find freedom from your anxious thoughts. Don't have to pick up a single stone. In fact, I can't pick up a single stone. I run to the one who conquered sin and death for me, and by his side and through his sacrifice, I have victory from the power of stress and anxiety to trust the one who delivered me. Paul says it like this, 2 Corinthians 1:10. He delivered us, past tense, from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. That's the lesson of 1 Samuel 16 and 17. He delivered us, and he will deliver us again. And all my hope and trust is in him. So in conclusion, there's only two ways for us to read the Bible. We're either going to think it's all about me, it's all about what I have to do, it's my how-to book, Eternal Life, Earning Eternal Life for Dummies. But that way is dangerous, it's crushing, and it's hopeless. But the second way, the way that Jesus teaches us, the way that Peter is reminding us, the way that we have to read it is we have to read it knowing that it's always talking about Jesus. It's always leading us to this Christmas story about a king who came, was sent to Bethlehem, who's going to represent and save his people. So practically, that's exactly what we need to be doing in the morning. You open up whatever scripture you're looking at. You just ask simple questions. You just say, oh God, show me who you are in this passage. God, secondly, show me who I am in this passage. Third, oh God, show me who Christ is and what he's done in this passage. And then finally, Lord, through point number three, help me to apply this so I can be more like him. Help me to go through his strength and his wisdom and his transformation power. That's my hope. Let none of us in our meditation each morning jump to number four, read it and say, this is what I'm going to do. No, first say, this is who God is. This is who I'm not. This is what Jesus did and who he is. And through him, that's how I'm going to find hope and transformation and strength. The transfiguration, God spoke to Peter and James and John on the mountain. God brought before them Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, and Elijah, the great prophet. So God's bringing them Moses and Elijah, the prophet and the law. Peter wanted to make tents for everybody, which is what Peter does. One for Moses, one for Elijah, he threw in one for Jesus. But listen to how God finished the story. In Matthew 17, he says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, you've given us this great book. And Lord, we don't know why in our foolishness that we open up this book. And we think through our efforts and through our wisdom and through our reading and through our application, we're going to impress you. We're going to impress others. We're going to earn it. We're going to do it. God, I ask that you give us the humility to see our own sinfulness as a mirror in your scripture. And Lord, may we see Christ on every page, in every genre, in every theme, in every major character, good or bad. In every verse, Lord, remind us again that he is all that we need, and he is the only way to have life and life abundant. Lord, forgive us for our man-centered approaches to your word and to life in general. And God, we ask that you would change us this Christmas season to be trusting always more and more the King from Bethlehem who represented his people perfectly and conquered the true giant of sin and death. Our hope is in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.